Matthew chapter 7. We are actually finishing up our study of the Sermon on the Mount. It's been a couple or three or maybe 4 weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, and trying to look at the sections that are in context. Now, because we want to keep the context of this message, I want to remind you that although there were large crowds that were gathering around Jesus at the foot of the mount as they were being healed, as they were being ministered to physically, those who had epilepsy, those who had seizures, those who had sicknesses, all manner of illness and disease, even those who were demonized, they were being healed. There were large crowds, the Bible says, and yet when Jesus went up onto the mountaintop and sat down, signaling people he was beginning to teach, for this was the position of the rabbis, that they would sit down and teach. The Bible no longer describes that crowd as a large crowd, but just a crowd. Later on, when he finishes up the Sermon on the Mount and goes back down the mountain, the Bible again describes the large crowds. So these were, as the Bible says, his disciples that he was teaching. The people to whom the Sermon on the Mount was spoken were the disciples. The word disciples means learners. Those who wanted to learn of Jesus Christ were the crowds that went up onto the mountaintop. There are bigger crowds wanting healing than those wanting the teaching of the word. And so, as you read the Sermon on the Mount, remember that this is not just a generic sermon that can be preached to the entire world. No, these truths are for those who would desire to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, to keep the context, we won't go over the whole thing again, but I do want to keep the context back up to verse 13. We did cover verses 13 and 14 last Sunday, but I want to remind you the context here because it all ties together with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus did not say, "And only the church finds it," or "Only the disciples find it." No, he said to those who would become the church, he said to those who would be his disciples, "Hey, you gotta enter through the narrow gate. There are few who find it." It's effort. It's expending energy to make sure that you're on that straight and narrow path, because it's too easy to drift off of it. And so you've got to be focused in your walk on that straight and narrow path. If you stray off of that, everything else, there's two gates. It's like there's no fence. There's just two gates. There's the narrow gate that few find, and then the rest is the broad gate that leads to destruction. Many find that gate, but very few find the narrow gate. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is an exhortation towards this end, although it may not seem it at first. You will see this by the end. He says in verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." Jesus warns his disciples, he's warning us against false prophets, to beware of these false prophets. Why are they so dangerous? They're wolves, but they're dressed in sheep's clothing. You've heard this expression for years, "Oh, a wolf in sheep's clothing." Well, this is the place from which it came, a wolf in sheep's clothing. What is the picture he's drawing for us? Well, the Bible speaks very specifically about sheep, about the flock. All through the Bible, God describes his people, both Old Testament and New. His people are the sheep. When we read about my sheep, we read about the sheep, we read about God's people. And when he's talking about the flock, he's talking about the church, the congregation, the gathering together of God's people. Individually, we are sheep. Together, we are the flock. Now, these people are dressed like sheep. These false prophets, these dangerous wolves, ravenous wolves, are dressed like sheep. What does that mean? It means that they look like me and they look like you. They look like anyone in the church. And as a matter of fact, because they're dressed in sheep's clothing, they are in the church. Paul warned the Ephesian elders about this in the book of Acts. So that he said, after I know this is true, he says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will rise up among you. They will be among you, not sparing the flock. They're in our midst, Jesus says. These look like disciples. They look like sheep. They look like one of the flock, but they're not. They could be sitting next to us in church. They could be attending our home fellowship. They could be playing with us on the church softball team or volleyball team. They could be anywhere where the church is, and you can't tell the difference in the way they look. Jesus said, though, that although they look like sheep, they are grievously dangerous because they are ravenous wolves. It's interesting, if you use your concordance, and I hope you have a concordance, if you use a concordance and you look up the word wolf and you look up the word wolves and you go all through the Bible, this is what you'll discover about wolves. Wolves are ravenous, they are savage, they are destroyers. They snatch sheep, they tear sheep to pieces, they scatter the flock, and they do not spare the flock. See, wolves are not spoken well of. Wolves, dangerous, ravenous, bloodthirsty, they have a taste for sheep, and given the opportunity, they will tear a sheep to pieces, and they will tear the flock asunder, they will scatter the flock. Now, it's pretty easy then, if we look at everybody and we say, well, everybody here looks like a sheep. It's easy to be deceived into thinking that's okay. What you want to do is look and see, is everyone acting like a sheep? Is everyone acting like a sheep? Or, hey, that person looks like a sheep, but it sure seems that they're acting like a wolf. There's not a lot of sheep with blood running down their cheeks. The blood of sheep. And I say that not to be comical, but in fact, it's true. You see, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. Again, a picture of speech. The fruits are what is born out of a person's life. If I'm a tree, then the fruit that's coming out of my life is that which I am doing and what I'm saying and how I'm behaving. The fruit that comes out of my life, what kind of fruit is it? Am I acting like a sheep or am I acting like a wolf? Jesus said the way we know these people is we look at the fruit of their lives. We look at the actions and the attitudes. We know them by their fruit. Now, a lot of times we're way too nice. We're just too nice. Somebody lies a lot, you know, and we say, yeah, he doesn't tell the truth all the time, but I wouldn't go so far as to call him a liar. We do this. Yeah, the person probably talks about things and people that they shouldn't talk about. But, I mean, I wouldn't call them a malicious gossip. They may drink daily, but I would not call them a drunkard. They may hurt people in the church, but I wouldn't call them a wolf. Jesus said, you know them by their fruits. And he spent most of these verses that we read pointing out that the fruit is what identifies the tree. If you go to a thorn bush, you don't find grapes. And if you go to the grapevine, you don't find thorns. If you go to the apple tree, you do not find oranges. And if you go to the cherry tree in my front yard, you actually won't find cherries either, but that's... that's the bird's fault. At the creation, in Genesis chapter 1, God said, as he said, let there be light, and he began in each day of creation creating the amazing creation, the world and the stars and the sky and everything that we see today. He said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind. In California, there are quite a few orange fields. At least when I moved away, there were. Now they seem to be strip malls, you know. But there used to be a lot of orange groves throughout. I lived in Orange County. You can't find an orange grove in Orange County anymore. But if I was to sneak onto someone's property and take one of those oranges and tear it apart and eat it and save the seeds and plant the seeds in a cup and watch it begin to grow and then plant it in my backyard. And what should I expect? An apple tree? Should I expect a grapevine? Should I expect a thorn bush? No, I should expect an orange tree, because the fruit trees on the earth bear fruit after their kind with seed in them. And the Bible says, and it was so. The Bible says, that's it. It was so. That's the way it happens. Fruit trees produce that kind of fruit. And so the fruit that we bear shows what kind of people we are. There are no excuses. An orange tree does not produce grapes and then apologize. Oh, I don't know what I was doing. You know, I'm sorry. Maybe it was a bad day. I'm just having a bad day. No, you know that it's an orange tree because it produces oranges. You know that it's a grapevine because it produces grapes. And so you know what kind of person you are. You know what kind of people other people are by the fruit that is produced in their lives. You say, well, that sounds very judgmental to me. Well, we are to make judgments. Jesus said, judge with righteous judgment. Now, we covered last week, we're not to judge with a log in our eye. We're not to look at our Christian brother and say, oh, you've obviously got this sin in your life, when we've got this sin 10 times worse. No, we're supposed to judge ourselves first. Don't judge lest, unless ye be judged. Judge yourself, pull the log out of your eye, and then you can see clearly to pull the speck out of your brother's eye. But we are to judge with righteous judgment. And if somebody lies all the time, they're a liar. And if somebody gossips all the time, they're a gossip. If somebody is drunk all the time, they're a drunkard. And if somebody is destroying sheep in the church, they are a wolf. You see, sheep don't really have dangerous teeth. I've never heard of anyone being attacked and torn asunder by a sheep. You know, it just doesn't happen. Now, they're not always nice. They're not always nice to one another, and they tend to smell and get in one another's way. They tend to give the shepherd a hard time. I tell you, these things are true. But they don't tear the flesh of one another to pieces, and they don't scatter the flock. And so when you see that behavior, Jesus said there is no description for it, other than this is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Sometimes the fruit that people's lives bear is poisonous. Deuteronomy chapter 29, rapidly approaching that on Thursday night, he talks about poisonous fruit. When does someone bear poisonous fruit? Deuteronomy 29 verse 18 tells us that people who bear poisonous fruit are those who have turned their hearts away from God. If there's poisonous fruit being produced in our lives that indicates what kind of tree we are, that's because we've turned our heart away from God. And Jesus and John both said that people who don't bear good fruit are not sheep. People who don't bear good fruit are not sheep. Both Jesus and John said this word for word. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That is very clear imagery. Trees that don't bear good fruit, trees that are bearing poisonous fruit because their hearts are turned away from God, are cut down and thrown into the fire. And so that makes us say, wow, what kind of fruit should my life be bearing? And what should I be looking for in other people's lives to see who could be dangerous, who I should be aware of, who could be a wolf? Well, the fruit is very obvious. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 is very descriptive. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now that love is manifest in joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Galatians chapter 5 lists that word for word, that the fruit of the Spirit is love. If you read the epistle of John, 1 John, he will say very clearly to us that if we don't love the sheep, if we don't love the brothers, we don't have the love of God. We don't know God. If we don't love one another, we don't love God. And if we don't love one another or God, we are not a sheep. And we can dress like a sheep, and we can go to where sheep congregate. We can go to church, and we can go to the potluck, and we can go to the home Bible study, and we can go to the men's or ladies' breakfast. We can go there, but it doesn't make us a sheep. The other day, somebody came by my house, and he was dropping off my future son-in-law's washer and dryer. Unbeknownst to me, I wasn't aware that I was going to be housing this washer and dryer. And so the washer and dryer now are sitting in the garage. I didn't check this morning, but when I saw them yesterday, they had not become cars. Truthfully, they continue to be a washer and a dryer. They are in the garage where cars should be. I can't put cars in my garage at this point. As a matter of fact, nothing in my garage is a car. And probably never will be. When the washer and dryer were put where the car supposed to be, they did not become cars, because just because you put something of one kind into a place where something else goes doesn't change it. And when a wolf goes and gets in the midst of the flock, it does not make them a sheep. And when a wolf goes and sits in the pew, it doesn't make him a sheep. And when he goes to the potluck, and when he goes to the Bible study, and when he goes to the church softball game, it doesn't make him a sheep. The only thing that you can identify, or that will help you identify, is the actions, the attitudes. Jesus said the fruit. The fruit will identify whether it's a car or a washing machine, whether it's a thorn or an orange, whether it's a sheep or a wolf. That is what will identify. Now, people have said that, wow, you know, this seems kind of brutal. I've heard of people being asked to be removed from the church. It doesn't happen a lot, but it seems that when it does happen every couple of years or so, people get up in arms about it. And they say, well, that's violating their civil rights. It's not loving. Oh, it's very loving. You know who we're loving? We're loving you. Because the Bible says that the shepherds of the church, the elders and the pastors, their number one job description is to protect the flock from wolves. And it's interesting to hear all the sheep going, don't send him away, don't send him away. It's like, do you see the blood dripping from the sheep's mouth? Can you see the big zipper here? It's not a real sheep. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit that our lives should be bearing out is love. Also, the Bible says that we must produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance, you remember what that word means. Literally, it's a compound word in Greek meaning after understanding. After understanding. You see, people don't get removed from here very easily when they're behaving like a wolf. Sometimes they turn out to be a sheep in wolf's clothing. It turns out that they really do have a heart for God, but they're just acting in an ignorant way. But see, the way you can identify a sheep is he's producing fruit in keeping with repentance. When confronted, saying, "You just, you know, bit that other sheep right there." You see, they repent. They recognize and they say, "I am so sorry. I didn't know what I was doing," or "There's no excuse. I see that it's sin. I understand what I've done. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." And then we recognize, okay, that's not a wolf. That's a sheep who did a bad thing. And in the Gospel of Matthew, as we continue and we get to verse 8 or chapter 18 in, I don't know how many weeks or months, but when we get there, we'll see that Jesus has it set up that we give multiple opportunities. You see, if your brother sins, you go and you rebuke him in private. You confront him with this in private. And you know, we hope that if he's a sheep, just with some wolf-like behavior, he repents. You confront him about the sin in private, just the two of you. And Jesus said, "Hey, and if he repents, you've won your brother. Praise God. But if he doesn't repent, it's not one strike and you're out. No, you take some with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter may be established. And you confront them again. And you say, this is sinful behavior. And you need to repent. And if they repent, hey, praise God, you won your brother." He said, if they don't repent, though, that's when you take it to the church. And that is where we have to become involved. And you know, 9 out of 10 people turn out to be sheep that repent, and we don't have to deal with it. It's just that in those cases when they turn out, look, this is wolfish behavior. There's no fruit in keeping with repentance. There's no fruit of love or joy or peace or patience or kindness or goodness or faithfulness or gentleness. Certainly no self-control. There's no fruit. There's wolf-like behavior. There's been opportunities to repent. Now we must treat you as the Jews would a Gentile or a tax collector. And I'll tell you what, it doesn't make shepherds very popular when they drive a wolf out. Because there's always little rumors running around the sheep. Those guys are bad. No, we're saving you. We're protecting you. Like I said, it doesn't happen very often. Maybe because you as a church body have been so successful at implementing Matthew 18, going to brothers in private. Because love covers a multitude of sins. And so we never hear about those things. And so it's a controversial subject, but rest assured it is biblical and it is followed in a way that is very, very well outlined and detailed in Scripture. Well, as we see this, we see that really it's all about whether they're bearing fruit. It's all about whether they're bearing fruit. What kind of fruit? Poisonous fruit? Thorns? Or good fruit? And to clarify the point, look at what Jesus said as he continues in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them," Jesus says, "'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" They will look like sheep. They will be where sheep gather. They will even say, "Lord, Lord." These are people that know how to pray, or at least know how to sound like they're praying. These are people that seem to be very Christian. They cast out demons. They perform many miracles. They prophesy. These are not the fruits which we are to look for. So anybody can learn how to pray. There are some very famous men who have rejected the Lord after seeming to have very powerful ministries. If you go back and watch the old videos, you say, wow, what a powerful man of prayer. And yet today you listen to them and they deny the very existence of God. We're not to look at whether someone prays articulately, whether they're able to say, Lord, Lord. We're not to look and turn on the Christian television station and say, wow, we just knocked over a whole row of people. What a miracle. They will perform miracles, even genuine ones. And I dare say that you have seen very few genuine miracles on Christian television. But they can even be genuine miracles. And they can even be genuine prophesyings. There can be real prophetic statements. Didn't Balaam have the ability given to him by God to speak blessings or curses and to prophesy of the future? Wasn't Balaam himself one who prophesied of the star who would ascend out of Jacob, the very prophecy of the star of Bethlehem of the Messiah being born in Israel? And yet, later, he is used as an example of an apostate, of one who falls away. We're not to look at whether people prophesy. We're not to look at whether people can perform miracles or cast out demons or how they pray, Lord, Lord. We are to look at the fruit of their lives. Because they will say, didn't we say Lord? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we perform miracles? Didn't we cast out demons? And he will say, depart from me. Why? Because of the fruit in their lives. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Yeah, you had all the lingo down. You could do miracles. You look just like a sheep. You look just like a Christian. You were always in church. But look at the sin. Look at the lawlessness. Look at the fruit. I never knew you. I never knew you. And it seems, and this is probably the scariest part of this whole thing, they'll be surprised on Judgment Day. They'll be arguing with the Lord. Wait a second. Didn't we say this? Didn't we say, Lord, didn't we get used as miracle workers? Didn't we prophesy? They will actually think that they're sheep. And that's where we have to examine ourselves. Again, remember, this message is preached to the disciples. We need to ask ourselves, what is the fruit of my life? Am I practicing lawlessness? Practicing, not have I sinned. And don't misunderstand this. A lot of people think that they lose their salvation every single time they sin. Oh man, I ran a red light. I got to get back to church. Oh Lord, don't kill me before Sunday, you know. As long as we're in these bodies of flesh, there will be sin. We're talking about practicing lawlessness. You know, practice. Practice. That thing you didn't do for your piano lessons when you were a kid. Practice. Practice makes perfect, doesn't it? When we do it over and over and over and over. And when we do lawlessness, when we practice lawlessness, we're doing it over and over and over again. Without repentance, without understanding, without changing, without making that U-turn. And people who say, I was in church, I prayed, I said, Lord, I performed miracles, I cast out demons, I prophesied. And you're telling me I never knew you? That person never examined their life. What is the fruit of my life? What kind of tree was I? They never examined what they were doing, practicing lawlessness. People will be surprised. It's no wonder when Jesus said, it's a narrow gate, and few there are who find it. Saints. We can confirm the fact that we are saints. If we're practicing lawfulness, righteousness, holiness, doing well, bearing good fruit. Is your life marked by love and repentance and the other fruit, which is good works? We see that in the book of Colossians chapter 1, that Paul says that the gospel is constantly bearing fruit and increasing ever since the day you heard of the grace of God and understood it. And he talked about their good works being that fruit. The fruit that is being born when we understand the grace of God, when we hear about it and we understand it, fruit is produced in our lives. And so, as we examine our lives, and if we see sin is rampant, it's unrepented of, we have to say, you know, I'm a likely candidate for someday hearing, depart from me. That should scare us to righteousness. I hear preachers all the time constantly making apologies for the term fear of God. The fear of God. But as we'll see tonight in the study of the book of Exodus, God purposely scared just really scared the Israelites. So much so that after God spoke, they all came trembling and saying, Moses, let God talk to you. You just tell us what he said, you know. And Moses said that God has made you fear him so that you will walk in sinlessness, so that you will walk, you won't go off into sin. I don't make excuses for the term God-fearing. People say, oh, fear, it's a reverential respect. No, I'm afraid of coming before the judgment seat one day and hearing, I never knew you, depart from me. That puts the fear of God in me. And that expression is used properly. That puts the fear of God in me. I don't want to be judged someday thinking I was a sheep and it turned out I wasn't. Thinking I was an orange tree when in fact I was a thorn bush. Thinking I was a sheep when in fact I was a wolf. And so I do. I operate in the fear of God. I know God loves me. I know my dad loves me. But when I was walking in rebellion when I was a child, I was afraid of my dad. Because he had a belt. And he wasn't afraid to use it. And so I was afraid of him using it. And that made me walk on the straight and narrow most of the time. So too with my Heavenly Father. I love Him and He loves me. But I know that if I step out of line, I have cause for fear. And not just for the belt, but for hearing, depart from me. And so I do. I operate in the fear of God. Holiness is perfected in the fear of God, Paul said. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, I don't want to be that likely candidate that hears, depart from me. Therefore, verse 24 says, all right, everybody underlines that, because you're asking yourself, I wonder what the therefore is. Therefore, what is the therefore there for? Everything before. Therefore. Therefore what? Because the path is narrow that leads to life. Because the way is broad that leads to destruction. Because there are wolves that look like sheep. Because we need to examine the fruit of our lives. Because not everyone who says Lord or does miracles or thinks they're a Christian will enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The story is so familiar, we often miss the poignancy and the real fear that it should instill in us. Maybe because when we were kids in Sunday school, we sang, the wise man built his house upon the sand, you know, and stuff, and the house came tumbling down, thing. We kind of make a little song about it. Have you seen this year the video from the destruction that the hurricane caused on the East Coast? Have you seen this? Have you seen the people weeping when their house is destroyed? We're not talking about a little beach house or a little house of cards that fell down. We're talking about you built your house and the storm came and destroyed it. That is a very serious thing. But then the guy next door, his house isn't destroyed. Why? Because his house was built on a firm foundation, was built on a rock. He had a concrete foundation with rebar laid, you know. And you just built your house on the sand and expected it to stand. It will not. Who is the man who built his house on the rock, and who is the man who built his house on the sand? Both heard the words of Jesus. Both heard the words. A lot of people miss that. Both heard the words. The guy who built his house on the sand heard the Bible study. He might be sitting here today, or she might be sitting here today, hearing the word of God being preached, hearing the words of Jesus, and hearing these warnings. But the difference between a sandy foundation and a rock foundation is the guy who hears and does what it says. And that's the whole thing. This is not a college class where you gather the information, you acknowledge that it's true, and now you're going to pass the test. This is more like basic training, where the information is presented, and then if you don't apply it, you'll die. It needs to be heard and applied. James said, "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not hearers only who delude themselves." Again, we see the deception. We see people deluded. We see people say, "I'm okay. I heard the Bible study. I went. Oh, man. You know, those jokes were funny and that truth was poignant. And I learned what therefore means." But there was no application. And so someone who hears and does not apply deludes themselves. They fool themselves. They are a likely candidate to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But wait, I heard. I acknowledged it was true. "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." See, that's the doing. You do what you learn in the word, or you do what you learn is forbidden in the word. And people are judged by their fruits, not by what they know. People are very often impressed by how much of the Bible I know. And they say, "Oh, Rod, you're just so blessed because you know so much of this Bible." And I think, if only they knew how little I do. I'm constantly in that state of, what's the fruit of my life? Oh, not for condemnation, but for conviction. See, I can quote it to you, but the really righteous thing is to show it to you. It's great that I can quote the verse and wax eloquent about the doctrine, but I will consider my life much more well spent and in a much less dangerous place if I'm teaching the Bible study with my life as well as with my mouth. Because if I'm a hearer and not a doer, I've deluded myself. Paul the Apostle, we think, man, this guy knew so much. He was responsible for writing so many of the books. What is it, 17 of the 27 books of the New Testament? The Apostle Paul. If anybody made it to heaven, it was Paul, right? You know what Paul said? He said, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I might become a fellow partaker of it." Do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the Olympic Games, they do it to receive a perishable wreath. We, a crown that's not perishable. He says, you know, people are competing, but only one receives the prize. People are running, but only one wins. So it's not about whether we run, it's about whether we finish. It's not about whether we're in the Olympics, but whether we get the prize. He said, that's why I'm doing that. He says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. He says, I know where the finish line is. I'm not running around going, you know, that would, nobody finishes a race if they're looking up at the clouds and going, oh, maybe I'll run in this direction today. No, they keep their eye focused. He said, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. You ever see a heavyweight fight where the guy turns around and just kind of starts doing this? He's not going to win. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul operated in the fear of God. Paul perfected holiness in the fear of God. Paul was constantly examining his run, his walk, his path, his fruit, however you want to describe it, with whatever picturesque words you choose, he was constantly examining, saying, as I'm running the race, am I in the right direction? As I'm boxing in this fight, am I beating the air? Am I practicing lawlessness? Or have I made my body my slave? Because I know that it's possible, after I've preached to others, I myself could be disqualified. So Paul constantly examined himself. And if we look at him as being so righteous, then how much more should we examine ourselves? Which direction are you running in today? How's the race going? Is your body your slave? Or are you a slave to your flesh? It doesn't matter. You could be a preacher and still be disqualified. That's scary stuff. Right from St. Paul, you know. How much more should we be examining this ourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude ourselves? When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. In Jesus' day, the teachers never had original words. They never seemed to have an original thought. If you read the writings, and you can still find them in the Jewish libraries, you read the writings of the rabbis of this first century. And everything that they say, they validate by quoting rabbis that came in the generations before. They didn't bother quoting the word, but they very often quoted the other rabbis. They believed that it validated their ministry somehow. But Jesus taught with authority and power, which is what that word means in the original Greek. Authority and power. The word has in its meaning, what I say is truth. It's a firm assertion of truth. It's a powerful proclamation. Don't disregard this. That's the authority with which he taught. And today you can hear teachers that don't believe what they're saying. I've heard people preach very eloquent sermons. You've never heard an eloquent sermon here, but I believe what I say. And that's, it doesn't require quoting. I don't do a lot of quoting of past. As a matter of fact, very few people have ever heard me quote anyone besides the scriptures. Oh, I've read all the books. I think it can be said more powerfully directly from the mouth of God rather than translated by a preacher from the 1800s or the 1700s. And it's not often I'll read you a poem because I think the Word of God is alive and the poem is just interesting. Teach with authority. What I find is very sad yet intriguing is that early in the ministry, and even to this day, maybe it's because I'm a redhead and I look so young, but when I began in the ministry as a pastor over 10 years ago, when I was made an elder at the age of 24 or something, that seems like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? 24-year-old elder. Who are you elder then? Well, the youth group. I'm older than the youth group. And was disregarded by a lot of people. because of the youth. Oh, he doesn't have the years of experience. Well, if I'm preaching with the authority of my experience, then you'd better wait a very long time. But Paul the Apostle told young Pastor Timothy, let no one look down on you because you are young, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. That's how Timothy was going to make sure no one looked down on him because he was young. Because if he was teaching his own words, yeah, you better season those up. You'd better get some experience, little boy. But if he's teaching the Scriptures, if he's reading the Scriptures, there's nothing older than that. It's eternal. You could live to be 150 and still not beat the experience of the Scriptures. And the reason I point this out is that Jesus amazed the crowds with the fact that he was teaching with authority. Jesus was 30 years old here. And maybe some of you who are under 30, you all look like you're under 30, really, trust me. But flattery will get you nowhere. But the further I get beyond 30, the more I think, 30 is too young. It's funny, the older I get, the less respect I have for the years of 20 or 25 or even 30. Unless that life is propagating the Scripture, both in word and in example. And then I have great respect. I have great respect for the 16-year-old and for the 22-year-old and the 12-year-old as being people I can learn from, as people who can speak with authority, not because of the years of experience or lack thereof, but because the example is given of living the Scriptures, because the reading of Scripture. And a little girl can come up to me and say, Pastor Ron, you want to hear my memory verse? And I'm blessed because it's the Word of God. And they can speak it with authority because it's the Word. Let's pray. Father, a lot of this is quite intimidating. When we consider how narrow the gate is that leads to life. When we consider that people who pray, even as I am now, could later on find out that they never knew you. It places the fear of God in us, Lord, that we might perfect holiness, that we might examine the fruit of our lives. I pray, Lord, that there would be no one among us, including myself, who practices lawlessness. I pray that only good fruit would be bearing out from our trees. We pray that we would be not only hearers, but also doers, so that our houses are built upon the rock, a firm foundation, and any storm of life cannot destroy our house. And we pray, Lord, that our lives would be lived with the example and with speech of authority, that we would be those who demonstrate and speak the Scriptures. And so, Lord, as we go out from this place, we have an opportunity to authoritatively live out and preach the Scriptures or to practice lawlessness. And I pray that your Spirit would bring conviction to each of us, that we might walk in the way that keeps us on that straight and narrow path. Thank you for these teachings, Lord. They very well can change our lives if we allow them to. And so we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.